And I'm going to look at verses 18 through 25. But as I say that, I probably need to set the stage with verse 17. Verse 17 ends the previous passage and serves as the introduction for the one that follows. So verse 17 says, "The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people," speaking to Ahaz, "and upon your father's house, such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will come, they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair and the feet of the feet, and it will be and it will sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrow, a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns. But they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread." So in one of the most misguided acts of recent history, September 30th, 1938, British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain got off of an airplane. I mean, I've seen clips of this. I didn't see it live, but I've seen clips of this where he had the Munich Agreement in his hand, and he held it up and quite proudly said, "I have here in my hand this document signed by Herr Hitler himself, guaranteeing peace in our time." Now, that document ceded a large portion of the country of Czechoslovakia to Germany, the German-speaking portion of it. So he was encouraged that he had brokered peace for Great Britain. But Chamberlain was unaware that that little act gave the green light for Hitler to invade Poland just about 1 year later, in 1939. And so because of the treaties signed by Great Britain and Poland and other countries, he was forced to declare the war that he thought he would avoid. So this misguided attempt to bring peace was actually the loaded gun that was handed to Adolf Hitler. And on that day, the dominoes began to fall. They fell, and the result is a bloody worldwide conflict that claimed the lives of an estimated 50 to 56 million people. 18 months after he had signed that agreement, the Nazis would invade France, and they would subdue the country of France in 6 weeks. 2 years after he signed that agreement, on September 7th, almost to the day, the German bombers would begin their bombing of Great Britain to soften up the land prior to a proposed German invasion. So Chamberlain's desperate act to gain peace for his country emboldened Hitler to embark upon his insane agenda. I was reminded of that bit of history as I looked at this passage today. So I read this section, Isaiah. So here, Ahaz is determined to appeal to Assyria to help him thwart the plans of Ephraim and Syria. This is his political genius, but it became his undoing, actually, not only for him, but for his people as well. It seems like the only thing that we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. Ahaz was determined to refuse all of the attempts that the Lord was throwing at him to get him to trust in him, even offering him a sign as high as the heaven or as deep as Sheol. And he refused that sign. He refused that wisdom from above that Brian just read for us. He refused to rely upon God for protection. So the result of that then is, as the Lord says in verse number 17, because of that, the Lord will bring upon you something that you have never seen since the day the kingdom divided. And that is the king of Assyria. It was a political matter that Ahaz thought he could control, but he realized maybe later that he was not in control. It's a helpful reminder that God is the one who ultimately determines the affairs of men and nations. How much better to trust in the one who makes things happen than to think that we are the ones that can get the job done. So this passage includes a refrain that we read about four different times, and you have heard it as we've read through this. In that day, the day of the coming of the king of Assyria, in that day, it will remind you, Ahaz, that you made the wrong choice by not trusting the Lord. In that day, the land and all the people will experience the cumulative effects of sin, of idolatry, and of faithlessness. I think that's a major takeaway for us as we work through this passage this morning. When we read the little phrase, in that day, sometimes we immediately think of end times sort of scenarios. We think of all things eschatological. We think of the end of the world. Because, I mean, after all, isn't Isaiah a prophet? And does he not speak of things that will take place in the future? Well, of course, that's true. The passage is prophetic. Certain things will occur if the course of unbelief is pursued. But this is not all end of days kind of talk. I mean, some people try to find that in just about every passage, and they kind of miss the forest for the trees, I think. I think what we have here is a description of the consequences of a failure to rely upon the resources of our sovereign God, who would rather save us than discipline us. But discipline us he will, if that needs to be done. So what follows here, I think, is a graphic description of the consequences of sin. And the particular sin in this context is the sin of unbelief. Now we'll talk about that later as we go on. It's kind of interesting that that seems to be the focus of attention here. It's that attitude of, I know what's best. I know better than God knows. I mean, God told Ahaz, ask a sign. And he said, well, I'm not going to tempt the Lord. So the Lord said, I'll give you a sign. But even at that, he would not listen because Ahaz knew best. And so what we find here are the effects of that kind of attitude, and they're described to us in three words in the text this morning. The first one is infestation. It's not in there, but it's my word. Verses 18 through 19. Sin destroys. Notice it says, in that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly and for the bee. Isn't that interesting? Assyria, he's talking about Assyria here. The mightiest nation on the planet in that time, in that day, will come when the Lord whistles. Sort of demeans a person when you whistle for them. I made that mistake once, very early in our marriage. Did not make it again. Because that's demeaning when you do that. And here's this great world power. This world power is nothing more than flies and bees, and they serve at the command of the only true power, the sovereign power of the Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth. Someone said, to him, Egypt and Assyria, the two superpowers of the day, are but insects which swarm at his whistle. And it says, like flies and like bees, it talks about where they're going to settle. They're going to settle in every place, even those places that would be considered hiding places. The picture here is of a swarming, massive invasion. It's kind of an ironic prophecy here. I mean, Ephraim and Syria were outside of Judah, and they were just considered smoldering branches, smoldering logs. He was afraid of them, but that's what God considered them to be. And Ahaz feared them greatly, so he called upon Assyria to protect him from those two countries that God said are just like smoldering logs. And the ironic thing is that Assyria and Egypt, who he appealed to for help, later will infest Judah. Someone said that Ahaz traded a threat for a reality because he trusted in something less than God. And then the object of his trust became the instrument of the devastation that he feared. How ironic is that? So we see this as a warning to Ahaz of what would occur if he should continue in his determination to go contrary to the word of God through the prophet, even to disregard the offer of a miraculous sign that would confirm God's willingness to work in behalf of his people. So it's a word picture, these bees and flies. But it's kind of an illustration of what happens when anybody makes the same kind of decisive choice. This is what happens when we fail to listen to the word of God, when we fail to trust the God of the word, and we reject the will of God clearly stated in his word. And the interesting part about this is that this is not necessarily directed to the nation, except that it's directed to the house of David. Ahaz represented the house of David, that dynasty that existed because of the covenant that God made with David. I don't think Ahaz himself was a believing person. Can't get that from the record. But I think he represents those who are in a covenant relationship with God. I mean, because after all, God communicated his will to Ahaz. He didn't speak to the king of Syria or the king of Israel. He spoke to Ahaz. And he's working to secure his faith and to secure his repentance. So I think the application is that if we, as believing people, disregard the efforts of God who went to such great lengths to save us and to guide us, we will be destroyed. The Lord went to great lengths to save us, to guide us, to care for us. And if we prefer to walk in the counsel of the ungodly and stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of the scornful, we will likewise be destroyed. And it will be that sin that we embrace that will be our destroyer. Proverbs 6:27 says, "Can a man carry a fire next to his clothes, in his chest, in his bosom, and not be burned?" Of course not. Can you defy the Lord and imagine that it's going to turn out well for you? Now, I'm not saying that you'll fall from grace. I'm not saying that you'll forfeit your salvation, because that salvation that you enjoy was given to you. It was bestowed upon you. You were bought with a price. And fortunately, there are no returns and there are no exchanges. And yet it is the case that if we cling to that which is not God for our security, it will turn to be our undoing. So if you read through this, you'll see that all of this disaster and all of this devastation came because Ahaz made a disastrous choice. The land and the nation reeled because of his rebellion. Which reminds us of a principle that we read in the scripture. We read this in Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." It's written to believing people. And there's a principle involved that we reap what we sow. Because you don't reap differently than what you sow. If you plant corn, you'll get corn. If you plant beans, you'll get beans. You don't plant beans and get corn. You reap what you sow. And we always reap more than we sow. So if you plant a bean, and if it takes root and germinates, you'll get a bush. Or if you plant corn, you'll get a corn stalk with 1,000 kernels. So you'll reap more than you sow. And we'll reap later than we sow. Because the plant and the fruit do not appear all at once. If you think you've not planted correctly, just wait. It'll come. I remember the first time I ever put in a garden. I was quite young. And I expected it would be, I'd see evidence of it right away. You have to wait. The harvest will come in due time. Interestingly, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, will face the threat of the king of Assyria 4 years into his own reign. He will reap what has been sown. This was the experience of Ahaz. It's doubtful that he realized the consequences. The consequences of ignoring God's counsel did not bring peace in our time. Instead, his people would be overrun, infested, and destroyed by the very thing that he looked to for salvation. If you go and do likewise, don't expect a different outcome. Infestation. Second is humiliation, verse 20. "Sin disgraces. Then that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also." It's a picture of complete humiliation. This is thought to be a reference to the way that captives were treated. They were shaved as a sign of humiliation, and it's a total humiliation. It will involve the shaving of the hair on the head and the feet, probably communicating totality. Feet sometimes is used in the Old Testament as a euphemism for a person's private parts. Of course, for a Jewish man, to have his beard shaved is the ultimate act of humiliation. 2 Samuel chapter 10, David sent a delegation to the Ammonites. And the Ammonites took those delegates and shaved off half of their beards and sent them back. When David heard of it, he said, stay in your city until your beards are grown. Because I know how humiliating that is. So this humiliation will come at the hand of one who is called the razor. The Lord will shave with a razor. This is the king of Assyria, the one that Ahaz looked to establish peace in our time. Somebody said that the mightiest nation on earth is but a tool in the hands of the great king that Isaiah encountered in chapter 6. Because in chapter 7, we're introduced to some lesser kings, the king of Israel, the king of Syria, the king of Assyria, along with the king of Judah. But in chapter 6, we've already seen a throne that is high and lifted up. It is the king of all of the world. The king whose, when they cry of his holiness, it makes the very earth quake. The most powerful ruler on earth at that time was but a tool, but an instrument to be used in the Lord's hands to accomplish the Lord's purposes. Don't be intimidated when you turn on the news and you see things going on. It's kind of scary. The world events that go on, and you think of all of these nut jobs we got running countries of all over the world. All of it. Even those who fail to recognize the Lord fail to realize that they are simply tools in the hands of the sovereign of the universe. They think that they are the answer to the problems of the world. But they're just tools. They're just instruments. Indeed, they are razors. And maybe God will use some of those instruments to humiliate his people. Maybe so. I'm not saying that everything is going to be fine. Don't worry about it. Relax. Have a good time. Maybe they will be used to humiliate God's people. But even so, they are just instruments in the Lord's hands. And they are used for his good pleasure and for his glory. So this one who is called a razor will be used. This one who is hired, it says, a razor who is hired beyond the river. 2 Kings 6, 8 and 2 Chronicles 28, 21 tell us that Ahaz took some of the wealth of the temple and used it to hire the king of Assyria, to bribe him to establish a treaty to protect him from his foes, to pay protection money. But the sad comment of 2 Chronicles 28, 21, the verse ends, but it did not help him. That drips with irony. Ahaz hired Assyria for protection. But it turns out that his hired protector became his humiliator. Ahaz hired Assyria. But Ahaz doesn't rule history. He's not in charge. God would have saved Ahaz for free. Ahaz paid for his and his nation's demise. You don't have to look too far or to think too hard about those who gave themselves to sin and ended up disgraced and humiliated. Some of it in recent years has kind of been front and center. I could mention some names, but that wouldn't be helpful. Maybe you've experienced something like this in your life as well, though, that you have been embarrassed and humiliated when you were caught in some kind of a sin. Maybe something as small as you just said something that was stupid or unkind, and it's been embarrassing because sin, when we're caught in that, humiliates us. Failing to trust in God's word will bring humiliation and disgrace. Then the last one is the word devastation. Sin devastates. Sin deprives. Verses 21 to 25 said, those who are left will be reduced to eating curds and honey. It's kind of interesting. 99 times in 23 verses in the Old Testament, we find the phrase milk and honey. And that's a term of prosperity, a term of supply, describing the land that God promised to give to his people. Every verse where you see that milk and honey refers to a land flowing with milk and honey, talking about abundance and blessing. Also, there's a little phrase in the Old Testament talking about safety and abundance, expressed by everyone will have their own vine and fig tree. Here, however, we see somebody with two sheep and one cow, and they will provide such an abundance of milk to sustain the life of the remnant that is left. Unlike the land that flows with milk and honey, unlike everybody living under their own vine and fig tree, this is a diet of poverty. It's the diet of the ordinary common herdsman, curds and honey. All that is left to sustain life are the curds produced from cow's milk or sheep's milk and honey. There's no agriculture, no grain, and there's no meat, because if you only got two cows and or two sheep and one cow, you can't kill them to eat meat. Can't afford to eat that which is your source of nourishment. The life of commerce that the city had known will be reduced to a minimal standard of living, to that of a common herder culture. Ahaz sought for peace and safety to enjoy the current standard of living. Instead, he reaped poverty for his nation and for his people. And because multitudes of people will be taken away, it talks about this prime real estate, it will be worthless. Be a place of thorns and thistles where nobody wants to go. I have to think that there were some God-fearing people in Judah at this time, that they experienced this deprivation as well. All throughout Isaiah, we read about a remnant that will survive, a remnant that God will preserve. It would be nice to assume that if we trust God, that everything will be fine, that we'll never suffer ill health, that we'll always know well-being. But that's simply not the case. It's never the case. I don't know if you are aware, this past week, we've lost two very prominent men. Tim Keller, who some of you know of him, we've read some of his books, passed away after suffering from pancreatic cancer for the last couple years. Then a man I just heard speak on video a few weeks ago, Harry Reeder, was killed in a car accident. Neither of these men should have died. They were tremendously used by God. We tend to think that if we're serving God and if we're doing what we should be doing, that certainly all will be well with us. But understand that we as Christian people live in a sin-cursed world, and we suffer the effects of the fall. But here is the encouraging part, that our God is sovereign, and he uses even the tragedy of this fallen world to accomplish his will. I mean, I don't know why God does what he does. I don't know why God takes people that I think he shouldn't take and leaves slugs like us alive. I don't get it, but I know God knows what he's doing. I know that we suffer the consequences of leaders who deny God, who demean holiness, who mock scripture and promote wickedness. We live in a culture like that. And that's our modern world. But the difference is we can say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. A table is spread before me in the presence of my enemies. And yes, I will walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But as I walk through that, he is with me. Don't let anyone tell you that if you live in faith and follow God faithfully and speak words of faith from your mouth, that all will be well. It'll be better than well with you. Don't let them tell you that, because we all suffer and we all sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. So this has been just kind of a talk, I guess, regarding the effects of sin in the life of Ahaz, the king of Judah, the representative of the house of David. But let me see if I can bring it to where we live this morning. We've spoken about the kind of person Ahaz was. We talked about this before. He was an idolater. He had even sacrificed his sons to idols, to his burnt offerings. We don't know how many, but it said that it was plural. So here's a man who's done this, erected idols in the very temple of God, and offered sons, his own children, as burnt offerings to pagan idols. And yet, as we read this in Isaiah, these are not the issues that the Lord brings up. These are not the things that he is whistling for the oppressors to come and destroy this kingdom. I mean, it's a little confusing to me as I think about this, because those things are horrific. Those are unspeakable sins. And it would seem right and just for God to bring the hammer down on something like that. But none of these are mentioned as the issues for which judgment is brought. The indictment seems to be that in the face of aggression from Syria and Ephraim, Ahaz was told in chapter 7, verse 4, he was to be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint. That's what he was supposed to do. Instead, he sought to form an alliance with Assyria instead of completely relying upon the protection and promise of the God who is the creator and sustainer of the universe. I admit that in comparison, failing to trust God seems like a little bit lesser of a sin than committing idolatry and human sacrifice. Wouldn't be on the top of the list. But we are prone to categorize sin. Whereas, in Scripture, it's all of one piece. You see, God was addressing the root of Ahaz's sinfulness. He worshiped idols, and he sacrificed his sons because he did not believe, and he did not trust in the God of his father. He thought that those idols, those creations of men's hands, were better gods than the God who created men's hands. He sacrificed his sons because that's what those false gods required. And he appealed to Assyria for the same reason. He thought the king of Assyria, the most powerful empire on earth at that time, could provide better protection for him than the God who is sovereign over the kings of the earth. See, the core of all sin is a failure to acknowledge who God is and to submit to his will in all things. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. The sin in the garden was simply a refusal to believe that God knew what was best in the commands that he had given. And there's only one. Simply trusting what God said ran counter to what Adam thought was the best course, just like Ahaz. He considered himself wiser than God. And by doing that, in a sense, Adam turned himself into a substitute God. Wasn't that the temptation? The tempter said, because so here's what you eat of this, because when you do, he knows that you will be as God, knowing good and evil. It's also not by chance that the very first of the Ten Commandments deals with that. You shall have no other gods before me, not just idols and not just graven images, but the ones that you erect in your own heart. Ahaz's failure to trust in the sovereign protection and will of God was following in the footsteps of Adam. His idolatry was only a manifestation of his failure to trust God. That's all it was. So when God addresses his faithfulness, he was cutting to the root of the issue. The root of the issue is not that I am addicted to drugs, or that I am addicted to pornography, or that I'm addicted to sex. The root of the issue is I have made a God out of something that is not God. That's the root of the issue. And we commit the same error that Ahaz made when we fail to trust him completely for our daily provision, when we put money and career as idols that gain our prime attention, when we refuse to take him at his word when it comes to things in our family, our marriage, when we imagine that the friendship of the world is not enmity with God, and any number of things that you can also list. In anything that we place ourselves above the counsel and the word of God, and the God of the Word, when we think that we believe that we know what is best, when this is in us, we are in the same category as Ahaz. Even though we may have never offered one of our children as a burnt offering, we're in the same category. I know that these are sins that easily beset us. I know that it is a constant battle to face our own faithlessness. Because I think sometimes we're hardwired to doubt, to question, to easily turn to our own way. I mean, faithful obedience is warfare, or else the Bible wouldn't use those kinds of analogies. It's hard. And I also know that when somebody like me talks about this, some of you are probably tempted to say or think, well, you know, hey, that's easy for you to say. You're a preacher. You live in your ivory tower. You've never faced the infestation and devastation of sin. You've been shielded. You don't know the struggles I've seen. If you know me, you know that's not true. And even so, no Christian is exempt from this battle to trust God completely, because we are always struggling with this. So where shall we turn to help? If you're like me, you want to talk to somebody who has walked where you walk. You want to talk to somebody who has been through whatever the struggle is you're going through, to know what it is to deal with this. Back in verses 14 and 15, it talks about the sign that would be given that this son, this virgin would conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This one will be raised, interestingly, on a diet he shall eat curds and honey, the food of ordinary common people. Why is that detail given? I think to show that the one who would become incarnate in the virgin's womb would be tested in all areas like us, that he would learn by obedience. He would learn obedience by the things he suffered, that he would walk where you walk, yet do so victoriously, successfully, and perfectly, and yet he's still not one who cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. He was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and never more so than when he bore them on the cross. We sing that hymn, he took my sins and my sorrows and made them his very own. So I speak of one today who knew the destructive power of sin. He knew and he experienced the humiliation of being treated as the worst of sinners as he hung dying on the cross before the jeering crowd. He was deprived of his clothes, his dignity, his friends, and ultimately even deserted by his Father. He knows. He's walked. And this was for sin. But unlike Ahaz, it was not due to his own sin. It was not because of his own unbelief, because he had no sin to be judged for. He was the perfect, righteous son of Adam. He was the righteous heir of the house of David. But he experienced all this destructive and humiliating consequence of sin that were yours and that were mine. That's the gospel. That Jesus suffered for sinners. He knew the drastic consequences of sin and bore them for those who he loves and those who he has called to himself. So if you trust him, if you stop making treaties with the powers of this world, thinking that you will find peace in your time, if you trust him, you will find a peace that passes all comprehension, a peace that can be yours when the world falls apart. And trust me, it will. It will fall apart. But in the midst of that, we who have peace with God can know the peace of God through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus, who died that we might have peace. We don't anticipate or necessarily expect peacefulness in this world. We know that tribulation comes, and yet we ask that you would help us to trust you in all of these issues, to trust your will and your word and your heart for us. I pray for clarity this morning for those who need to trust Christ. May they come to him in saving faith. We pray that you would bless your word to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Today, please stand, either 105 in your hymnal or on the handy-dandy screens, and let's sing this together. It's actually quoted from a verse of this song, I Stand Amazed.
How
most appropriate benediction that I could think of in as a result of what we heard today is found in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care on him, for he careth for you. You're dismissed.